I want to focus on the Noahic flood. And so I'm going to get you to turn in Scripture to chapter 6 of Genesis. And chapter 6 through chapter 8 discusses the Genesis flood. And I'm going to, for the sake of brevity and for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all through chapters 6 and 8, but I'm going to kind of pick and choose what I want to talk about there in terms of 6 and 8. And then I'm going to go from that to Psalm 104 that I'll pray, and we'll talk a little bit about what we're going to deal with. So chapter 6, verse 1 in Genesis. When mankind, I'm reading from the New Living Translation, when mankind began to multiply in the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took any they chose as wives for themselves. And the Lord said, my spirit will not remain with mankind forever because they are corrupt. The days will be 120 years. And the Nephilim were on the earth both in those days and afterwards. When the sons of God came to the daughters of man who bore children to them, they were the powerful men of old, the famous men. If you just took that part of Scripture right now, we could spend days talking about what the significance of that was. Because that is just ripe with information in there, even though it's such a small passage. But we're not going to focus on Nephilim, and we could talk about that. It's a very fascinating topic. But it says that the days were going to be 120 years. When the Lord saw that man's wickedness was widespread in the earth, and that every scheme in his mind of thought was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Then the Lord said, I will wipe off the face of the earth man whom I created, together with the animals, creatures that crawl, and birds of the sky, for I regret that I have made them. Noah, however, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the family records of Noah, for Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his contemporaries. Noah walked with God. And Noah fathered three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. God saw how corrupt the earth was, for all flesh had corrupted its ways on the earth. Then God said to Noah, I have decided to put an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Therefore, I am going to destroy them along with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, cover it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to make it. The ark will be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. You are to make a roof, finishing the sides of the ark to within 18 inches of the roof. You are to put a door in the side of the ark, make it high, make it with a lower, middle, and upper deck. Understand that I am bringing a deluge, floodwaters in the earth, destroy all flesh under heaven with the breath of life in it. Everything, everything on earth will die. But I will enter the ark with your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives. You are also to bring into the ark two of every living thing of all flesh, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of everything from the birds according to their kinds, from the livestock according to their kinds, from every animal that crawls on the ground according to its kinds will come to you so that you can keep them alive. Take with you every kind of food that is eaten, gathered as food for you and for them. And Noah did this, and he did everything that God had commanded them. And then it goes on from there in chapter 7, just a few parts there. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and your household, for I have seen that you alone are righteous before me in this generation. So Noah and his sons, skipping down to verse 7 in chapter 7, so Noah and his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives entered the ark because of the waters of the deluge. And then we go down into verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the sources of the watery depths burst open, the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And we'll skip down from there, all the way down to the end of the chapter, verse 23. Only Noah was left, and those that were with him in the ark, and the waters surged on the earth for 150 days. Psalm 104 says this, let all that I am praise the Lord. O Lord my God, how great you are. You are robed with honor and majesty. You are dressed in a robe of light. You stretch out the starry curtains of the heavens. You lay out the rafters of your home in the rain clouds. You make the clouds your chariot. You ride upon the wings of the wind. The winds are your messengers, flames of fire your servants. You place the world on its foundation so it would never be moved. You clothed the earth with floods of water, water that covered even the mountains. And at your command, verse 7, the water fled. At the sounds of your thunder, it hurried away. Mountains rose. valleys sank to the levels that you decreed. Then you set a firm boundary for the seas so they would never again cover the earth. I'm not going on beyond that. So, Father, this morning we thank you for your word. Lord, I believe 100% that your word is truth. I believe that you have something you want to challenge us with today. You want us to just to think about some things, to muse about some things, and to be prepared to defend our faith. Be prepared to give reasons for why we believe what we believe. And to be assured this morning. If all we come away with is to be assured of our faith even a little bit more, then God, I think that's a good thing. So I pray that you would watch over your word to perform it. Bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to give you a little history lesson at the start this morning. And it would be the same little lesson I would give students of biology if I was covering this topic. I'll tell the first part, the first part of this message, the path of denial. Fossils have always fascinated us. For those of you who don't know where I live, 35 North, I'm right at the rock cut, right at Pinal Road. My property sits on a massive bed of limestone fossils. I have literally on my property millions, and I'm talking millions without exaggeration of fossils. These two pieces of rock are taken from my property. If you can see there, you can see this is what we call in science sedimentary rock. And here you can see the bones, the deposition there of a fossil. It's been imprinted on this rock. That the organism that was there died and then it was imprinted on the face of the rock. And this particular piece of rock here is covered. I mean, you won't be able to see it. You can look at it later. But it is full and full of shells. It is impacted and fused together that if every little piece you chip off, it's got shells on it. And across the world, not limited to Lindsay, Ontario, but across the world, there are these things called fossils. The word fossils comes from a Latin word, fossilis, which means to be dug up. And fossils by themselves, of course, imprints of dead organisms that were previously alive that are often found in layers or strata of what we call sedimentary rock. Rock that is produced from sedimentation, deposits of soil. England and Western Europe, this is key, England and Western Europe are full of fossils. And England, in particular, has a wealth and a treasure trove of fossils. These sedimentary deposits, the strata, contain literally millions, if not billions, of fossilized plants and animals. These fossils have fascinated from generation to generation people for centuries. I think in today's culture, however, because people are not as in tune with nature as they used to be, and because of all our technology, those things don't fascinate people as much as they used to. But at that time, in that era, in the 18th, 17th, 16th, 15th, 1400s, etc., it did fascinate them because they could go out, they were students of nature, and they saw this and was there on display. The common thought in Western Europe and England at this time, from eons and eons ago, what the fossils were evidence of the Noahic flood. That was just understood to be the case. In 1625 to 1703, there lived a guy by the name of Robert Hooke in England. He is considered by scientists as the father of cellular biology, and he was one of the first to look at organisms through microscopes. He was fascinated with fossils, and Hooke proposed that species had a fixed lifespan. And that when he was looking at fossils, he saw that certain fossils were found at certain layers of the fossil in certain layers of the rock, and that as the rock layers rose, certain species seemed to disappear. And he said that he believed that there was an extinction of life forms that had occurred because some of the fossils, quite obviously, you didn't see the animals living today. He thought that fossils were distinctive enough to be used to estimate the age of a rock. That he proposed that there was a correlation between where the fossil was located in a rock and the age of the rock. And he proposed what was known today as principle of fossil correlation. And he said that there were certain fossils that were very popular, very common, that could be indicative of certain layers of rock. And this is in the 1600s. Today that concept is used throughout the world. When they look at layers and fossilization, they look for what they call indicator organisms. One of those indicator organisms is something called a tribolite. Tribalites we have on our property. Tribalites were, if you saw a picture of them, and unfortunately I didn't have time to do a PowerPoint, but they're kind of spherical in nature, and they're kind of hard, soft-shelled, and they had kind of a certain feature. And there are millions and millions of fossilized tribalites throughout the world. And Hooke proposed that they were all at the same relative level in the fossil record, that they were out there at that same level. He called them, they became known as an index fossil. After Robert Hooke in 1703, there was a man by the name of George Cuvier. George Cuvier was part of the French Revolution. He wasn't in it, but he was alive in France at the time of the Revolution. He is regarded as the father of the science of paleontology, which is the study of bones and dinosaurs. He was a French scientist, and he is regarded as one of the greatest French scientists in history. He was raised as a Lutheran, so he was raised in a Christian church, and he survived the French Revolution persecution, which was amazing in itself because they did persecute people like himself, but he survived that. He believed that the fossils remained as direct evidence of the flood, but because of the way he observed the fossils, he believed that there were patterns of extinction and reemergence of species in the rock layers. What he thought was that there were successive layers of catastrophes that were demonstrated in the fossil record. So he had a hard time reconciling the biblical account of the flood with the fact that what he thought he saw in the fossil record were repeated catastrophes, not one catastrophe. He did believe, however, that God supernaturally created all the species of living things. But he believed that the earth had experienced successive violent catastrophes, and that during those successive violent catastrophes, some species survived, repopulated, and spread anew. However, he did believe in the fixity of species, which means that species couldn't evolve from one to another. So that might not seem like a lot to you, but what he did say is, again, there was a succession of catastrophes. He lived between 1769 and 1832. At that period of time, in 1769 to just shy of 1800, there were revivals in England. And at that time, there was a speaker by the name of John Wesley who preached the gospel throughout England, and literally hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people came to Christ. So Britain was this bastion of Christianity in the 1700s and early 1800s. And in that concept, here's George Cuvier out in France with this concept. In England at this time, there was another gentleman, James Hutton, from 1726 to 1797. And this will all make sense when I bring this together for you. He could not accept the literal account of the scripture. And of course, he's hearing this being preached through people like John Wesley. He became a deist. And what Hutton thought was that the earth's history could be best discovered from the earth itself rather than what he called questionable Jewish records. He believed that bent, twisted rock formation, the fossil remains of extinct animals, could be best explained by the result of natural processes that have occurred over a long period of time rather than a catastrophic occurrence that could take only a few months. He said, by looking at patterns of erosion in the sea, the moving water, rivers, etc., he said, in the wind, he says, look at the processes that we see today. Those processes are what have always been, and they are what have created the fossil record that we see today. He wrote a book called The Theory of the Earth in 1795. In that book, he did not appeal to supernatural events for what we see today in the fossil record, and this quote is often referred to him and is a key in biological concepts. Present-day events are a key to the past. After James Hutton in 1797, there was a man by the name of Charles Lyell. Charles Lyell was raised in a Christian family. He's one of the most important figures in biology, although nobody talks about him that much. He went to Oxford University, was trained as a lawyer. He had read Hutton's work. He traveled extensively in Britain and France to study geological formations because even though he was trained as a lawyer, he had an interest in fossils. He believed that the geological record, as demonstrated through fossils, was imperfect and that there had been some cataclysms. But when he looked at it, he believed that he didn't want to deny the flood outright, but he proposed what was called regional flooding. He believed that all natural process had continued from the beginning, and he agreed with Hutton's thoughts. He wrote a book called Principles of Geology from 1833, which became the foundation of modern geology. He believed that the geological column, as demonstrated in the sedimentary rocks with the fossils, had taken long periods of time to evolve, or not evolve, but had taken long periods of time to deposit. And while they had been refined to some extent, and there had been some upheaval, it's basically looked at, when he looked at it, he saw less complex animals at the bottom and more complex animals at the top. And he believed it to be kind of like a record of the development of life on the planet. Although he didn't say particularly looking at something like evolution. That concept had really not been founded yet. He looked at the geological scale and he said, look, this is what's going on here. What we're seeing is this is a result of long periods of time of deposition by the principles that we know to be true today. That meaning that we see those erosion processes in work. That book that he wrote, Principles of Geology, 1833, became the foundation work for something called uniformitarianism. Now, uniformitarianism is the principle or assumption that the same natural laws and processes that operate in the universe right now have always operated in the universe in the past and apply everywhere. Charles Darwin, who I'm sure is very familiar to you from his name, read Lyell's work on Principles of Geology, and it was that book that spurred him on to eventually write Origin of the Species and another book called The Descent of Man. What you have to understand before we go any further, I get into the scripture, what you have to understand about all these men is they looked at the geological record, they looked at the fossils that they saw, and without any experimentation at all because of their thought patterns, they reasoned in themselves that what I see doesn't align with scripture. Therefore, what I see must be true, and scripture must not be exactly the way it looks like or appears to be. Therefore, I have to have an explanation. And that explanation led them further and further from the scriptural reference there we just looked at, Genesis 6. It was hypothesis, it was conjecture. Today, the stuff I'm talking about is still taught in schools, it's still taught in universities. It is grade 11 class throughout Ontario, you have to learn all these concepts. In each case, what you saw there, from the reason I bothered with any kind of history aspect, was because it was progressive. It didn't start with just one person. It progressed from one person to the next and the next. And the thought pattern was passed on at universities and passed on and passed on and passed on until finally it took such firm root that it began to be taught to the masses. And today, I think if you asked a lot of people about the flood and the reason for the fossils, you would get all sorts of explanations like the Earth is billions of years old and that over long periods of time, these fossils were deposited. That is the standard explanation if I interviewed people on the street of Lindsay. I bet you that's what I'd hear. So in each case, this took a period of time, but the whole thing began with doubt. It began with the doubt that the scripture is actually true and the scripture is actually real. So in terms of the flood, if we go down this road, there's only two, if we trust these guys were right, and where they were going with all these thoughts is true, we're left with either the flood didn't happen at all, and the story we just read is a fable, or the story actually happened, but it was a kind of regional flood that didn't really take place over the entire world, just took a part in a regional place in the Middle East. From this, doubt was cast on Scripture. Even these scientists, if you read these work, and I don't even want to call them scientists, but even these writers, if you look at their work, they had struggles. They knew the scripture, and they struggled with what their thoughts were telling them versus what scripture told them. And they, I think, in some cases, were trying to be intellectually honest. It wasn't that they set out in their minds to do anything wrong, but that's where the trail led them. The question arises of all of this, why does it matter to you and me? Why does it matter at all? What does it matter what we believe about the flood, and how does that relate into our faith and the whole area of Scripture? The question arises, I think, what is truth? You see, their truth does exist. Truth is not in the eyes of the beholder. The flood either happened or it did not. Uniformitarianism is actually correct or is not, and it becomes a huge issue. Huge issue. And there's a reason why there's such a battle over this issue, because of what it means to you and I. There are many biblical references to the flood that are not just in Genesis. The Hebrew word that was used in Genesis for the word flood is mabul. It's a unique word, and it's only used for this stupendous event when referenced to the flood. There are other words to describe floods that are regional, but this word, mabul, is used to relate to the Genesis flood. That Noahic account was referred to not just in Genesis, but it's referred to throughout the Old Testament, and it's referred to the New Testament. even in the Old Testament, many, many times as you read the Old Testament, you'll see veiled references to the flood, and there's language in some of their discussions about what's going on in Israel, and there's always this hook on terms of water and flood, and so there's, even though it doesn't even directly say about it, there's, it's in their language. We read in the scripture that there was a cause of the flood, that God said every scheme in man's mind was nothing but evil all the time in verse 6-5. The earth was corrupt and all flesh had corrupted itself, verse 6-11. The earth was filled with violence, and it says in scripture that God said, I'm going to destroy them. That the cause of the flood was an act of God's judgment, that God said, I'm going to do it. He literally had run out of patience and had reached a point where he said, enough is enough. So scripture says that God said, I'm going to do this, that the flood is going to be, he is the cause of the flood in a sense. Scripture also says in Genesis that it was a universal flood. In verse 6, he said, I will wipe off the face of the earth man whom I've created together with all the animals, creatures that crawl and birds of the sky. Verse 17 says, I'm bringing a deluge of floodwaters in the earth to destroy all flesh under heaven and the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will die, the scripture says. Later in chapter 7, verse 19, it says, the water surged higher on the earth, and all the high mountains under the whole sky were covered. The mountains were covered as the water surged above them 20 feet. So the flood was, as described in Genesis, was a universal flood covering the whole face of the earth. See, the salvation of one family. Noah was a righteous man. It said he was blameless among his contemporaries. It said Noah walked with God. Scripture says God established his covenant with Noah and his family. Noah and his family entered the ark. In chapter 10 of Genesis, we see that there's a genealogy, and it talks about the rise of nations from Noah's family. Meaning that you and I and everyone on the face of the planet Earth has their origins in Noah's family. The nature of the flood is also discussed in Genesis. It says the source of the watery depths burst open, the floodgates of the sky were open. It says that there was essentially a violent shaking, cracking of the earth's crust. So much so that the stored water was all flowing upwards as much as there was water flowing downwards. That's very significant, by the way. And the rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, continually nonstop. And finally, it talks about, in Genesis, the protection of life. It talks about this great ark. The great ark, if you do the volume math, was actually the equivalent of 500 railway freight cars. So if you could picture a freight car on a railway, if you take 500 of them, that's how big this thing was. It was a massive undertaking. And, of course, God gives instruction and talks about the animals that are going to be on the ark. And that he says, he uses the phrase, in Genesis uses the phrase, their kinds. And that they were shut in and that God sovereignly got them into the ark. So we see that the animals that we see today that are terrestrial in nature, we would, you know, according to Scripture, have their origin from what was left from the ark. In Isaiah 54, Isaiah says, just as I swore in the time of Noah that I would never again let a flood cover the earth, so now I swear I will never again be angry and punish you. When I was at university taking I had now been saved and I was going to University of Western Ontario. I took a religion class to study Catholicism and teaching. And so if you wanted to go teach in the Catholic school system, you had to take this course. So I was opening up the door for that possibility. And I remember sitting in this Catholicism class, and they were talking about teaching and how you relate teaching to Scripture. And the person that was talking was very liberal in their interpretation of Scripture. Now, you have to picture, I knew very little at this point. I'd been saved a year. But one of the things she got up and talked about was the flood and all the myths of Scripture. So she was talking about all the tales that she called them of Scripture. In her well-meaning way, and she was a very nice woman, she was basically dissing a lot of the Bible, saying it's not, you can't trust it, you can't believe it, but it's great stories, and it has great moral implications. So I asked her a question, as she was telling the class about the flood, and the flood was an allegory, and that wasn't true. So in front of, I don't know, 60 students, I asked her, I said, do you believe the flood happened? And she said, no, it didn't happen, it's an allegory, whatever. I said, well, we have a problem. And here's my simple problem with that, what you just said. Jesus said the flood happened. If you say the flood didn't happen, you are saying that what Jesus said is not true. And if what Jesus said is not true, here's where you go with that. It means, how do you trust anything else? Because if he, being God, is lying or misquoted or whatever the case may be, then how do you know anything is true? Because that's where this is going. And so other people, we got into this debate. And I said, no, the flood actually happened. Whether you like it or not is a different story, but the flood must have happened, because if the flood didn't happen, then there's so many things that just collapse all of a sudden. Matthew 24, quoting Jesus, Matthew says, when the Son of Man returns, he says this, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days, before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. This is what it will be like when the Son of Man comes. Two men will be working together in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding flour at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Luke reports the same thing in chapter 17, verse 26, when Luke says this, when the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was again in Noah's day. In those days, people again enjoyed banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time of Noah entered his boat, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. And so we see that it was business as usual, and then the flood came. Jesus, in two different accounts, talks about the flood. In fact, the Greek translated word for the flood there is kataklysmos, which we get the word cataclysm. It means deluge. And it's the only place in the New Testament where that cataclysmos is used, is in reference to the flood. Jesus said it happened. His reference was not to a local flood or a non-event or an allegory. He said it was a real space-time event. And more than that, he wove it into the study of eschatology, which is the study of end times. He said, look, I'm coming back. History's going to repeat itself, just like in the days of Noah, so it'll be in the end, and he's weaving it all together. Talks about divine judgment, a divine reckoning, and salvation. And he looked at the ark and pointed to the escape that happened in the ark and the grace of God. Paul, the apostle, perhaps Paul, writing in Hebrews, picked it up, and he said in chapter 11, verse 7 in Hebrews, it was by faith that Noah built a large boat to save his family from the flood. He obeyed God, who warned him about the things that had never happened before. By his faith, Noah condemned the rest of the world and received the righteousness that comes by faith. So we see the New Testament authors clearly had an understanding or belief that the flood actually happened, and that Noah was a real person, his family were real. Peter, writing, said in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, so he went and preached to the spirits in prison, those who disobeyed God long ago, when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only eight people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. And that water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you, not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the New Testament authors clearly taught the flood was universal, clearly taught that all mankind was destroyed save for eight. The New Testament authors clearly illustrate the flood was foreshadowing a future worldwide global event. The New Testament authors clearly relate the destruction of the world by the flood to God's judgment of sin. And the New Testament authors clearly relate the ark and its construction and the deluge to salvation by grace and righteousness related to obedience and faith. You can't sit on the fence on this. It either happened or it did not. And if you go down this road and say it did not happen, then everything that's based on it starts to collapse. It's not, you've got to take it, or you can't. And I'm very, very troubled that people are so illiterate biblically, they have no clue what they're talking about. And so when they go down this road, they don't understand. That's why we talk about, that's why you go to church. You go to church so you understand all these interconnections that are taking place. This Bible is so intricately woven. You can't separate one thing and take it out and think that by taking it out, it's going to make any sense down other places. It all fits together. And God's so sovereign, and his Holy Spirit so ruling, that he can impress upon every little dot and every little comma in that place. The bottom line is, I believe, the Bible can be trusted. And that when you don't trust it, you go down a very slippery slope. And that ultimately the Bible is the final say. Yet authority in Scripture, the Scriptures themselves, have always been attacked. In 2 Peter, Peter again talking about the flood said this, and this is fascinating. He says, above all, you must understand this in 2 Peter 3, that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And I'm not saying that these people that wrote these books and all were necessarily of that, but this is where it was going. They will say, where is this thing coming? He promised, ever since our ancestor died, everything goes on just as it has from the beginning of creation. Peter says, though, but they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Hey, we do not want to talk about this. In this day and age, we say, there is one message that we don't talk a lot about, and it's God's judgment. And it's probably why we don't like the story of Noah, because we don't like the idea at some point in time, God said enough was enough. I don't like it. It doesn't fit my sensibilities. It's not something I want to meditate on too much because it grieves me. But there will always be an attack on critical events in Scripture. It will always seem reasonable to the attack because the attack often appeals to supposed reason and human sensibilities. Look around you. Everything is the way it's always been. Nothing changes. Sometimes I wonder that the reason we don't see God move more in our services or throughout the world, maybe degree because we actually think that, whether we express it or not verbally, we think in our head, well, it's just going to be the same. We don't come with expectations because it's just going to be the same it was before, and everything remains the same. We don't see any changes. Yet, when it comes to critiquing, there's always going to be a critique. There's always going to be a criticism of God's judgment, his intervention, his authority. That's what's going to be ridiculed. And it will be done through humans' appeal to reason, their appeal to sensibility, their appeal to human compassion, the appeal to argument. So we're not going to look foolish, so we'll deny the Scripture because we don't want to look foolish because, you know, authority figures are telling us it's wrong. Inevitably, certain things will always be attacked in Scripture. One of them, of course, is the virgin birth is always being challenged. The death and resurrection of Christ is always being challenged. The miraculous intervention of God through history is being challenged. His creation of species is being challenged. And what I'm saying is the Noahic flood is one of the biggest things that's challenged in Scripture. All of them are attacked, and they're attacked systematically. It's organized, and it will seem like it's correct. And many will fall under this persuasion of the attack. It's easy to be persuaded. We're so easily persuaded. I'm easily persuaded. You're easily persuaded. You may not think you are, but we are. We're being persuaded every day when we watch anything on the media. Our commercials are all about being persuaded. That's why they're out there. And I would have to say that my students are not the best at doing homework, and so all of us probably aren't the best at doing homework. We're not good at researching, and because of our time constraints, we probably can't put the time into a lot of things. So the masses of people, generally speaking, take everything at face value. They take what their teachers tell them. They take what their professors tell them. They take what their media tell them. They take what the movies tell them, and they never check anything out. And unfortunately, we believe rumors and innuendos at times, and that gets us into a lot of trouble. See, Satan, if he can plant doubt in you, it'll lead to suspicion. And down, if you keep traveling along that road, it'll lead to unbelief. And even if at the worst possibility, rejection of the faith. This is why it's so critical and essential to address these topics and to deal with it. So when we come to the flood and the Noahic flood, there are really just two schools of thought. Catastrophism and uniformitarianism. What are the consequences of the flood? Is the flood record accurate? What references, we've talked about the references in Scripture to it, but is there references outside of Scripture that seem to support catastrophism? And if the biblical flood really happened, then we have these conclusions. The dispersal of all people on the earth originated from the ark. The dispersal of all animals originated from the ark. That because of the ripping of the fabric of the earth, the topography of the earth is different today than it was pre-flood. That the climate is likely going to be totally different. And so the life forms that could exist on the planet after the flood are different. So in that context, if we keep that in mind, I want you to just think of these things here. These are true statements. This is from science or from observation. First of all, there is a worldwide tradition amongst many cultures that a flood actually took place. Ancient Chinese literature in their alphabet and some of their symbols show symbols of the flood. And Chinese literature and Chinese language is some of the oldest in the world. So we have, there are recorded records of the flood. But it's interesting, outside of the biblical account of the recorded examples of the flood, a lot of them talk about the flood, but they talk about it as polytheistic, meaning that there are other many gods had a fight and they did something with the world. There was no talk about the judgment of sin. So there's some that would say, well, the Bible just stole that idea from another culture and they just put it in there. But the other cultures don't talk about it like the biblical talk. The biblical talk is, look, this was God's judgment for sin. And that isn't in the other records. According to archaeological evidence, civilization appears to have originated in a relatively the area that the ark was supposedly to have landed, which, according to scripture, was Ararat, which is near Turkey. And that if you look at the study of the spread of civilization, it starts in that area. If you go to genealogy, you can find that the genealogy of European kings can be traced back to Japheth, son of Noah. If you do a study of a graph of population growth, where it's been known for centuries what the relative population of the world is, and if you go backwards on a graph to time zero, guess what? You come back to the time period of the flood. That you cannot explain the population of the world as existing for even hundreds of thousands of years, given population dynamics and population statistics. If you look at the glacial period, now, one of the things that we know is true is that there was an ice age. But a lot of people don't ever ask the question, how do you get an ice age? How did that all happen? Well, I want to propose to you today that the ice age happened as a result, a direct result of the flood, and happened right literally after the flood. Because in order to get ice formation of that magnitude, you have to have two critical factors. You have to have a very warm ocean, and you have to have a lot of particles in the air, which is called aerosol dispersal. In order to get an ice age, you have to have those two factors. And when God said, listen to this, he cracked open and water came up from the foundation of the earth, or cracked up from the underground sources, that water was warm water. Because the earth at its core is very, very hot. And so if you go to the oceans, occasionally there are cracks in the seabed, and what comes out of it is either lava or very hot steam. So you know that there's hot springs in different parts of the world from, again, this whole concept that the water gets heated because when it's under that mantle, near that mantle, the hot, it rises and comes out. So when they're cracked open, it's going to create, the oceans are going to get suddenly very, very warm. You can explain the ice age by the flood, and it would have been relatively quick when it happened. And then the receding water of the ice age, so if you look at the study of the receding water of the ice age, it would cause regional floods of very great magnitudes. And we're still seeing the melting of ice today, which now people are attributing to global warming. Whether global warming is true or not, there's different schools of thought on that whole global warming issue. The bottom line is that the ice has been melting for centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries. Even some of the features that you see going north of here in Muskoka are the result of the formation of the ice age and the receding ice lines. Studies show that the world's folded beds of sediment, so when you study layers of rock, and that you don't see fractures or compression fractures, that it looks like the sediment has been rolled over while it was still moist and then hardened. That supports a cataclysm. There are studies out now that suggest that there was at some point in time the striking of a comet or a meteor hit the earth, or several hit the earth. And there's a school of thought out there today that the dinosaurs went extinct relatively rapidly because of the implosion of or the striking of a comet or a meteor that struck the earth in various locations. Interesting, if you go and study the sediments, you look at the rock layers. So if you went to my property and actually looked at all the fossil layers, you'll never see roots. You never see roots. You never see a tree. You see trees, but you never see the roots of the tree going down and going down. If fossil record had been completed over long periods of time, you would expect to see in various places shrubs with roots or trees with roots. What you do see is whole trees uprooted and embedded in rock. If you study mountains, you'll find that all the major mountain ranges in the world, which are predominantly sedimentary with bedrock underneath, is that they all have fossils on them. And even up to the highest peaks, there are fossils. So it's pretty obvious that at some point, those mountains were underwater. Because you can find marine fossils at those types. Often, the fossil record is incomplete, and fossils from different ages are all mixed. So unlike if you study them, you'll see that what you thought was an old fossil is with a new fossil, and they all get switched and mixed and jumbled around. And there's no such thing as a complete fossil record. So when you go and study this, and you go see the pictures in textbooks, the picture in the textbooks is an artist's rendition of something that doesn't even exist. Because the fossil record is incomplete, and it's distorted. And to get pictures like that, they go all across the world, and they kind of piece together like a jigsaw puzzle. They say, well, this is what it really is, even though there's nothing out there like it. That's how it works. Fossil graveyards are found worldwide. And fossil graveyards, massive amounts of fossils are found in specific locations where they seem to have all got dumped at one point in time. suggesting, again, a rapid deposition. And the whole idea of a fossil is a fossil has to be formed by pressure and heat and rapid compression. That's how it forms. And so you have to have that. And whether you have it over long periods of time or short periods of time, you have to have a sudden compression and trapping of the organism in that. Not to mention that there are fossils that have been shown, and I don't have photos of them today, but there are fossils showing where some fish are eating another fish and they're entombed in rock while they still got the fish in their gullet, half in, half out. There are other photos, that other fossils that will show you that some are in the process of giving birth while they're entombed. Then there's fossils that are considered what we call polystrate. That is that there's trees that go all the way up through geological layers, that if you believed in different distinct ages of the earth, these trees go through multi-ages, all of a sudden, going from thousands and thousands of years as one tree goes up these layers. And so, again, suggesting that it was laid down in one event as opposed to many events. There are raised shorelines. If you know today, I don't know if you know about the geography of this area and down below, but there was a Lake Ontario used to be much higher than it is today. And there's been rising and raising of seabed levels over many, many hundreds of years, largely by glacial melting and then glacial retreat. But the Lake Ontario used to be much higher. So that's evidence and the suggests that the Ice Age, a lot of these shorelines were considered by the Ice Age itself. Again, not in disagreement with what we know. We often see valleys and rivers. And the school of thought by people that are uniformitarians is that the creek or the river in that valley created what you see. So the Grand Canyon was created by the Colorado River. But, interestingly, when Mount St. Helens erupted in the 1980s, it created valleys 150 feet deep in days by erosion that look exactly. And if you looked at the little creeks that are in these near St. Helens that are now in 150 feet deep, these creeks, you'd think, you might say, well, that little creek created that over many millions of years, when the truth is it was created in 2 days. So a lot of the features we see on the earth suggest a global flood. And then the oldest living organisms on earth, which include the redwood, sequoias, and bristlecone pines, are only 3,000 to 4,000 years old. I say all of this to say that there's many things out there that suggest there was a cataclysmic flood. But you have to understand this. The science behind that is very incomplete. And science is a tool. So I can take this rock and I could bash it with a hammer as a tool and break it open. Science has a number of tools that they use to investigate this rock. And when they investigate that rock, the interpretation of the data they get is often under the bias of the person who's looking at it. You and I have biases. And through those biases, they create filters in our brain. And so we filter the information through that brain, we interpret it, and then we come back out with it. If you're predisposed to seeing this as a rock that has existed for eons of time, and it's a result of deposition, you will interpret information that way, regardless of if that information is conflicting. That's one of the problems that you find in science. Science is a human construct. It's tools that are used to examine the world. But the interpretation of that is often at the disposal of the person who's using the tool. And because of that, you can get various interpretations. So, my way around it is this. You need to wait some things out. When somebody says, I've got proof that, dot, 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 you need to just say, that's nice. I'm going to still stand here when everybody else says it is, that's not true. And I bet you over time, you watch what will happen. That they'll start to say, we were wrong. Let me give you an example of that. For years, evolutionary biologists thought you had vestigial organs. Vestigial organs are organs that didn't have any use. Your appendix was one of them. Your tonsils were another. So for years, what they did in the late 1800s, early 1900s, they removed tonsils and they removed appendixes saying, look, they're vestigial organs. They have no purpose. Look, by taking them out, we're not doing you any damage. You were going to get rid of them anyways. In centuries of eons of evolution in the future, you're going to get rid of them anyways. So they did that because of that construct, that thought pattern. But in ignorance, they didn't know what it did. Today, we know the tonsils are a very vital organ in your early youth for the development of immunology. And your appendix is a vital organ in your immunological development as a youth. Two critical organs involved in immunology, the development or fighting of disease off in your body. But back then, when they thought they didn't know what the purpose of it is, so they had this different way of interpreting the data. Today, if we just waited long enough, we would have found out what the purpose was, and we would be able to understand what the use of it is. You see? But if you had been, see, what the masses of people would be told, hey, look, you got these organs that mean nothing, they don't do anything. And see, that's just proof of this point of view. And a lot of people believe that. And that easily leads them away from Scripture. And it's happening all the time. And so what you need to be able to do is say, you know what? That's very interesting. I'll sit on that. I'm just going to shelve that for a while and come back to a long time down the road because I don't have enough information there. Because if it disagrees with this Scripture, chances are, sooner or later, it'll be found out to be true. I'm coming to the conclusion of my message, but I just thought you'd find this interesting. When somebody writes a textbook, how do you get a textbook? I've been involved in authoring and overseeing textbook creation. And believe it or not, most textbooks are written by paraphrasing another textbook. They are never researched. So when they write textbooks for high school in all across Canada, it is not original work. It's not original work at all. It's paraphrased work. And it's been paraphrased by people who are not scientists. And it's just a repeat of someone else's repeat. And so what happens is when you get an error over here, it just gets copied and repeated and expanded upon. And nobody challenges it. And so the textbooks today are full of errors. They're full of misinterpretations because that's how they're made. Because they're copied. They're paraphrased in someone else's words. But that's the same thing. And people today don't have time to check it out. So the teachers, the professors, are not looking at original research. What they are doing, because they don't have time, is they're reading the book and they're paraphrasing it. So you keep repeating errors and errors all over the place. That's how it works. That's what's going on. And I don't have to know. It happens not just in biology. It happens in all sorts of disciplines. But that's what goes on. So keeping that in mind, just because you read something doesn't make it true. We often defer to authority figures, so whether it be teachers or professors or lawyers or people that supposedly are more intelligent, so if they tell me something, it must be true. And that sticks in our heads. You see, there is a battle on for the minds of men. And if you can capture someone's mind, you get their heart too. So the enemy's task is to sow seeds of doubt, and he'll always do it by questioning the integrity and validity of God's word. He did it with Jesus. Has God said? He did it with Adam and Eve. Has God said? He's doing it with you today. Was there really? Oh, please, give me a break. You know, we need to be immersed so much in his word that we're not easily intimidated or misled. The Bible is as much a history book as it is a spiritual book. Although that's not its main point, but it is a historical record. Jesus said that just as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the end of times. I am going to guess and say prophetically that as we go in the next few years, we're going to be talking a lot more about end times, something that used to be popular but hasn't been as popular. Jesus said, just like it was then, it's going to be so now. And that's one of the reasons this story is attacked. It's attacked because it does talk about judgment, and it's attacked because it does talk about the end times. And it's always a constant reminder of what is coming down the road. That doesn't need to scare us as believers, but it needs to challenge us and should motivate us to reach others. Jesus said, look, as we're wrapping it up, I'm coming at a time you least expect, when people will be unprepared for it. Ignorance in this case is not bliss, because there is a judgment. And there is a time where God will pull the plug in it all, and God says enough. But he says, look, I'm going to provide a way of escape, and I've already demonstrated that and shown you what that way of escape is through the blood and power of Jesus Christ. So today, I just want to challenge you with those thoughts. I'm sure I didn't do as well as I'd like to have done it, just from my time constraints, and I could have used some visuals to help you with it. But understand that the progression of manly thought that got to the place where they thought the flood didn't happen, how that then went from that to impacting the masses and is still impacting the masses today. And then the reliability of Scripture and how it all ties in, not just to Genesis, but all the way through the Bible. That if you can't be, as a Christian, I can't see this, you can't be saying, well, this is true, but that isn't. Because if you think that, it just crumbles. It really does. It's all interconnected. So, Father, this morning we just pray. Maybe there's some things we've believed that aren't true. And I'm not just talking about the flood, but so many other things in our lives that, you know, we're inundated with so many messages. Unlike any other culture in the history of the world, we're inundated with message on a daily, even hourly basis, whether it be the media, whether it be the people that we're responsible for in the workplace, or even if we're in a class. God, we need filters. We need to filter this information and put it through your word and through your spirit. So I want to pray right now for anyone in this room right now who may unwittingly have believed some lies that the enemy has been trying to predicate upon them, bring upon them. And those lives, believe it or not, are actually affecting their lives today. Because, Lord, if we believe something that's not true, it will have an effect on our lives. And it will cause us to do things that we would not otherwise do. So, Father, I want to pray right now by your Spirit that you reveal to anyone if they've believed anything that's not true. And I pray, Father, that we will get more into your word. I pray, Father, we'll understand the connections that are in your word. I pray that we will be able to expound upon your word and explain your word more accurately and more passionately. And that we won't believe, Lord, everything that's dumped in our path. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.